Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we again thank you for your Spirit, Lord, who inspired your prophets to proclaim your word. Tonight we pray that the same Spirit will open our hearts and minds to his word, that we may take it in and we may live it out to your glory and honour. In Jesus' name. Amen. People love stories of people who started small, had nothing and made it big. There's the history of Apple. You know, that company, it started in the garage of Steve Jobs' parents. And today it's worth $1 trillion. Or there's the story of J.K. Rowling, who, as a single mum, wrote the Harry Potter books. She became the world's first billionaire author, but who also gave away most of her money to charities. However, she's still worth $600 million. When you've got a lot, maybe it doesn't matter how much you give away. People love these stories because they're success stories, and people use them to inspire others to be successful. But how many computer companies didn't make it out of their parents' garage? How many authors never got their book published? In a world that admires success and chases after fame, the way God works is radically different. But you would be mistaken to think that today churches and Christians seem to be more following the way of the world rather than the way of God. Even in Christianity, there's such a thing as Christian celebrities. There's such a thing as those who admire Christian success. And of course, we always pay attention to those ministers and pastors of mega churches because they must have something other poor little pastors don't have, because people flock to them. Today, some ministers, and this is not a plug for a pay rise, Mr. Thompson, some ministers have movie star salaries and, of course, thousands of followers on Twitter. Mark Driscoll, once the pastor of a mega church, as some people call them, before his fall was receiving an annual salary of $650,000. Recently, another pastor of a mega church, Reformed Evangelical mega church, he was accused of trying to hire a hitman to take out his ex-son-in-law. I don't think he was Italian, but anyway. He received a salary of $960,000. I can tell you, no minister is worth that much. No human being is worth that much. The celebrity culture brought these men and others down, but the worst part, it brought the gospel into disrepute. Where was God in all this? Tonight, we will see that God works through small beginnings and ordinary events to bring about his purposes, to bring himself glory and for the good of his people. Unlike the world, let us not despise the day of small things and learn the truth that God does not work through power or might, but through his Spirit. Success is not measured by money or by numbers, but by the Spirit who is at work in us and in our church for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So tonight we turn to the fifth vision that the prophet Zechariah has in verses 1 to 5. Not sure why, but Zechariah is awakened by the angel. Not sure if he's been sleeping on the job. He's asked, what does he see? I'm going to put up a picture. It's always worth 1,000 words, which is going to save me, but roughly, that's sort of what some people, you know, depict the idea. He sees a lampstand. It's got 7 lights on it. There's a bowl above it with 2 channels from 2 olive trees feeding into the bowl, which then feeds into the 7 lights. So you can understand why he says, what on earth does that mean? And of course, interesting, the oil, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, is golden oil. It's an amazing sort of picture here. So he asks the obvious question. The angel seems to assume that maybe the prophet should know, which of course Zechariah informs him that he doesn't. He doesn't know what it means. Now, just going to the next slide. In seeing that vision, we would have thought the prophet, his mind may have gone to the lampstand that Moses had been commanded to make for the tabernacle. The lampstand, called the menorah, was made out of pure gold, and had seven branches, three on either side of the main upright stem, and each supporting a small oil lamp. So that's what the priest would be filling to make sure the lights would continue. Solomon had about 10 lamps, five on each side of the holy place, and each of the lamps were trimmed daily, kept alight as a sign of the continuous presence of the Lord. And of course, the olive oil was specially prepared for that focus. Thank you. But the lamp that Zechariah saw was a bit different. Its oil was supplied not by hand, but through these two olive trees pouring their golden oil through these channels into a bowl to the lights. So the flow of this passage seems to be interrupted now. We're sort of waiting for an answer from the angel to explain to us what this all means. But Zechariah is not given any answers. Suddenly our focus is now turned, or is it suddenly changing? Or is this sort of helping us to understand? Our focus is now turned to God's word to their leader, who is the current governor, Zerubbabel. Something important to know, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's from the house of David. So there's some sort of messianic sort of connections here that might excite the community, but let's not get too excited. He's been appointed governor by the Persians of this small community, and of course his task is to rebuild the temple. We will see that the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel and to the community is one of grace in verses 6 to 10. The community is facing insurmountable odds, and this word from the Lord is a word of encouragement, a word that takes them away from what is happening around them, away from their focusing on their resources, both human and financial, and refocusing their attention and their faith on the Lord and what he can do to accomplish his plans for his people in verse 6. He said, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" What will be the source of the community's ability to rebuild the temple? Would it be their position among the nation? Hardly. They were weak, they were small, and they were under Persian rule. Would it be their numbers? Again, hardly. The community was about 40,000. You think that's a good number? But they were facing opposition from the surrounding nations, nations stronger than them, and nations that actually had the ear of the king. In fact, they would be prevented from rebuilding the temple for 17 years. So how was all this going to be accomplished? Who were they going to trust? Who were they going to rely on? God says quite clearly, it's not by might, military power, it's not by military sort of might, not by power. He says it's by my spirit. How is this going to be accomplished? It was going to be God was going to equip this community and its leaders and enable them to rebuild the temple against impossible odds. God would supply his spirit to the leaders and to the people through his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to complete the temple. What do we at TPC trust in and rely on? We are facing insurmountable odds, I believe. We are facing an insurmountable task. In a very hostile climate, we are seeking to own our own property. How will this be achieved? Through our own power? Through our own might? Through our own finances? Through our own determination? Is that our focus? Or is it through God's Spirit at work in us and through us? And of course, the only way that we can really tap into that is through prayer. Do we as a church pray that God's Spirit will empower us, lead us, equip us to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish? Do we do it in our growth groups? Do we do it in our private times of devotion, praying that the Lord will give us his spirit, praying that we will be men and women in a church dependent on God's spirit to achieve the impossible? We need to know that the only way that we will be able to get over these insurmountable odds, and it is insurmountable, we face a society that is not going to encourage us to have a building. The question is, will we be dependent on God through this whole project, or will we simply, I don't know, be project managers, thinking we have it all under control? And of course, the only way that we can show our dependency, the only way that we can ask God to give us his spirit is, of course, through prayer, because that shows dependency. God says to this small community, it's not going to be by might or by power, not by human endeavor, not by human cleverness, but by my spirit. Somehow this is going to come about in such a way, it's going to be amazing. And so God promises the small community that Zerubbabel will both start and complete the project of rebuilding the temple. Obstacles will fall before him, and people will rejoice at the commencement of the work. Look at verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Some people think that's the mountain of rubble before him of the temple, getting it moved. But it could also be the nations around him. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstones to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now it's interesting in the Hebrew in verse 7, where the NIV is translated God bless it, God bless it, the actual cry is grace, grace. Because they realized that it's all come about because of God's grace. It's not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, so it's all about grace. They acknowledge God's work in this situation. They realize that all that they've achieved or will achieve will be by God's grace and not just by human effort. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do we need to plan? Yes. Do we need to organize? Yes. Do we want people on the building committee that can work well together? Yes. I'm not saying we just do nothing. But where is our dependency? Who are we relying on? There's insurmountable odds, both in this area but also many times in the Christian life. Who do we depend on to be able to level those mountains? But even here, some people still want the big thing, the grand thing, and they despise this small thing in verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? See, God's people must never despise God's work, no matter how small its beginnings may be. In the book of Ezra, we read about two reactions to God's work. In Ezra chapter 3, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads which had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple, how pathetic it looks compared to the old one. But still there were people shouting. So some people despised it. It's not grand enough. It's not big enough. But God is a God of the day of small things and small beginnings. He started with an insignificant small family, a pregnant teenage girl with her husband giving birth to a baby boy in an animal food trough. That's pretty small, isn't it? Anyone notice that in the world? While the Roman Empire ruled the world, where all the important stuff was happening in Rome, not in this backwater called Judah, but that's where God was at work. God started a worldwide movement with 12 men and 120 disciples after Jesus was crucified on a cross, just like any other Roman criminal. Small beginnings. What was the power of the apostolic church? Was it their celebrity ministers? Was it their finances? Was it their influence on social media? No. It was by the Spirit that had been poured out on them because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we look? What do we rely on? What do we trust? Is it in God? Is it in God's Spirit? We must grasp this God-given principle that Jesus repeated over and over again in relation to the kingdom of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants. It becomes a tree, so the birds come and perch in its branches." From small things, big things grow. And this is the principle of the kingdom. When Jesus faced the cross, Peter decided to defend him, took out the sword, and Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he would once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" Our forgiveness was not achieved through human strength and force, but by the smallness, the weakness, and the culturally despised cross of God. How does God work? He works in a most radical way in relation to the world. Who would ever think of creating a plan like that? If and when we do have our property, I pray that we can look back and cry out, "Grace, grace. All this has come about through God's grace." So instead of despising and becoming discouraged with the small and the ordinary, Zechariah tells us to rejoice. God is working in and through these events, both for his glory and for the good of his people. So these verses are an encouragement to us. When we're feeling weak and insignificant, when we seem powerless, we're reminded not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We are not to despise the day of small things, the small steps. We are to trust God. So God, through Zechariah, has focused our attention on two things that will equip the leaders in the community: his word and his Spirit. And I believe this is reinforced in verses 11 to 14 as we come finally to some interpretation of this vision. And here's where verse 10 is a little bit difficult, because there's two possible translations. I did try to look up why, but for some reason the commentators didn't want to tell me why. I looked up the Hebrew, tried to work out what is the meaning. I don't know. So there is the more contemporary translation goes like this in verse 10. "Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?" You'll notice in your particular version, you've got this translation. "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then in brackets, you've got, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." So in the first translation, which is more contemporary, it is the Lord rejoicing over seeing the capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. While in the next one, which is the one that we've got, the 84 version of the NIV, it's "men will rejoice," and the seven eyes are sort of put in brackets, which can be confusing because you think, where did the seven eyes come from? So it could be referring back to chapter 3 when he talks about the stone that it will engrave an inscription on it. That's in verse 9. It has the seven eyes. I want to simply want to focus that the seven eyes refers to God's protecting presence, or his omnipresence or omniscience in the world, which also affects his people. Nothing will go unnoticed by the Lord, and therefore he will achieve his purposes for his people. God, yes, will rejoice over his work, and hopefully men will rejoice over the work. I think you can do both if you want to. But with God's omnipresence, nothing is going to stop him from achieving his purpose in and through his people to rebuild the temple. Nothing is going to surprise him. That's what it's saying. So God's people should be encouraged. God knows when the enemy are coming, and he will deal with them. He's already said that. Remember back in chapter 2, he talked about he will be a wall around his people. So again, finally, Zechariah does this sort of deja vu moment and asks again, what does the vision mean in verse 12? Again, in verse 11, they asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No. I'm sure he was already emphatic this time. No, I don't, my Lord. So he says to him, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And verse 14 has a bit of an issue with it also. Because if we look at verse 14 and we accept its translation, then we're logically going to go towards Joshua, the high priest, and from the previous chapter, and Zerubbabel. You think, are they the anointed ones? However, Joshua, yes, as a high priest would have been anointed, but Zerubbabel, he was the appointed governor by the Persians and he would not have been anointed. And if he had been, that would have been a rebellious act. And are they the ones who are going to supply the spiritual input and encouragement to the community? Maybe, maybe not. The Hebrew here actually helps us. Because in the Hebrew, literally, where they've translated who are anointed to serve, it actually means the sons of oil. So you can see that's a very strange term, isn't it? The sons of oil. But it does remind us that the source that is going into the golden lampstand is not them, if they're the sons, it's God. God is the source. I'm going to suggest that the sons of oil here are the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Listen to what Ezra says about them and the impact on the rebuilding project in Ezra chapter 6. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It was through the prophets that God empowered them by his spirit to proclaim his word that encouraged the people to achieve God's purposes. So I'm going to suggest that the anointed ones, or the sons of oil, are the two prophets. And it's through their ministry that Joshua is encouraged. It's through their ministry that Zerubbabel is encouraged. It's through their ministry of both word and spirit that the people are encouraged. See, this vision says that God is the source, of course, of the spirit. God is the source of what's going to happen in the community. God, therefore, is the God of the day of small things, because in the end, it all goes to his glory. And that's the same with our salvation, achieved far away from the power and the centre of the world, Rome, but it's changed the world. This work of salvation is all of grace, done in weakness to shame the power of the world, done in foolishness to shame the wisdom of the world. There is no room in the kingdom of God for celebrities, but only for those who humbly turn in faith to Jesus. What we have received is all of grace because we understand and embrace what God has done only because we've been given the Spirit. You see, here's this wonderful picture of the Spirit being given to the community. Well, the Spirit has been poured out on everyone of the community through Christ. What does the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. What you know of Christ is not based on your intelligence or intuition. It is based on what the Spirit has done in your life. Therefore, let us echo the words of the Apostle Paul throughout our Christian life, in all our ministries, in TPC, as we seek by God's grace and through prayer our own property. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. If we acknowledge our weakness and insignificance, if we show our dependency and do not despise the day of small things, then we will have Christ's power resting on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. Help us to be a church that is dependent upon your Spirit. Help us to be a church that comes before you in prayer to display that dependency. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be working in us and through us, not just in relation to possibly getting a building, but, Lord, in raising up disciples, in equipping people to serve you and honour you, in seeking to live holy lives and lives that glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.